as we've had 2 weeks away from the study, I'll start the reading a little bit earlier than verse 27 to put it in its context. That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. I think I'll read from that to give a bit of a link to what we were looking at, and then through to the end of the chapter, and maybe I'll read verse 1 of chapter 5 too, so that we can clearly see the link between the last part of the doctrinal section of the letter and the first part of the practical application of the letter. So verse 24 of Galatians chapter 4, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We were seeing in our earlier studies that Paul allegorizes. He makes use of the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac in Abraham's household. He makes use of that to illustrate the principles he's bringing before the Galatians. They were being misled by false teachers, Judaizers, who wanted to bring them under bondage to the law for their own ends, no doubt. But Paul, alarmed, I think it's right to say, alarmed at what he had heard about what was happening in Galatia, writes this letter to them, this very powerful letter, full of real soul exercise on his part, brings before them the awful mistake they were making as Gentiles who had received the gospel of God's grace, but now were putting themselves under law. And in this latter part of the section, chapters 3 and 4, which look at the doctrinal, look at things from a very doctrinal point of view, in chapters 1 and 2, it was the history of his own apostleship and the way in which the gospel had been committed to him that was brought before us. But in chapters 3 and 4, it's very much the doctrine itself that he brings before them. And in these closing verses of chapter 4, he's really pointing up the difference between the law, which brings into bondage, the gospel, which brings us into liberty. And he's been dealing with aspects of this. And as he comes to the close of the section, he uses this historical story of the patriarch Abraham to illustrate the point he's making. We might never have thought of it. I think we did say this in our studies. We might never have thought about the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac from this point of view, had the Holy Spirit not led the apostle to write about it in this way. Now, we did cover verses 24 to 26 in our last study. So we don't need, I think, to go back over the ground of that unless we feel we should. But we didn't really say much. We said a few words about it, but we didn't really go into verse 27 in great detail. And I think we need to, because it's a verse which is somewhat difficult to fully grasp. In fact, perhaps the allegory is a bit like that for many of us. It's not obvious, first of all, what the apostle is drawing from it. But certainly verse 27, which is a quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 1, quite a deep verse to consider. But he inserts it here in the middle of his section on the story of Ishmael and Isaac. And I think we should learn a lesson from that. It has its placement in this account has great significance. But basically what he's saying is that during the time that Israel has been away from God, having rejected the Lord Jesus, there has been a tremendous fruitfulness from that amongst the Gentiles. And this has a great deal of importance for the Galatians because they were Gentiles. And yet, rather than enjoying the blessing of the gospel, which has gone out all around the world since God's earthly people rejected the Lord Jesus, they were actually wanting to go back to the Jews' religion. Not really, I shouldn't say go back because they were never in it, but they were wanting to adopt it as their means of living for God. And then in verse 28, he proceeds on with the allegory and he makes the application that just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so that was what was happening at that time and is still happening today. The enemies of the gospel persecute those who are believers on the Lord Jesus. And it's not possible to go on with the two things, grace and law, the spirit and the flesh. The two things have to be completely separate. And at verse 31, the conclusion of our chapter, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And therefore, we can see quite clearly the practical application, which is made in the first verse of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And in the next two chapters, 5 and 6, we'll see this developed, where perhaps we see more the aspect of the flesh and the spirit than the law and grace, which we've been dealing with up until now. So I'll stop my introductory comments there and invite everyone to contribute their thoughts.
We might say that Paul has appealed to the law to show that blessing doesn't come by man's obedience, but by grace. And now he's appealing to the prophets. The same truth. The barren woman here is not Sarah, as from the previous example, but Israel. Israel is under law. Israel married to Jehovah, they are barren. They bear no fruit as under law. But as the passage goes on to show, they will bear fruit, Israel, but not as under law. And in the meantime, Gentiles have been brought in. The quotation goes on in Isaiah, and clearly there it's speaking about Israel. Here, perhaps because it stops where it does. We might bring in the Gentiles. But so whether we go to law or whether we go to the prophets, the same truth can be found. Blessing doesn't come as obedience to a law, a command of God, but because God in grace chooses to bless us.
Yeah, I think it's quite perhaps I'll rephrase what I was going to say. I think it's a little bit natural to think that in verse 27 we are still speaking about Hagar and Sarah, the two women that we've been considering, although Sarah's not named, in verses 24 to 26 in verse 27. But really the apostle is quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah wasn't referring to them, he was referring to Israel. And it's a kind of a kind of mistake we might make simply because there have been two women, and it says in verse 27 there have been two women brought before us, and in verse 27 it says Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break out and cry, thou that travailest not. Because the children of the desolate are more numerous than those of her that has a husband. And if we're not careful in the way we read it, we might think, well, that must be comparing Hagar with Sarah in some way. But it's not. The apostle is applying the words of Isaiah. He's referring to Israel in her two conditions, when she has been desolate and when she was owned by God, in the words, her that has a husband. And he's showing that God has, through tremendous grace, brought about blessing as a result of Israel entering that period of desolation, which she is in now because of her unbelief. And that is the time now when many are coming to blessing through the gospel of God's grace. Perhaps to add to that, the reason I say that is because in verse 26, the verse just before verse 27, of course, he speaks about Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother, which is a clear reference to Christianity, to Christian believers in the present time who have as their source, their mother, Jerusalem above, which is a kind of poetic way of describing our source of blessing as being from God, being a heavenly thing. And that's what he's referring back to when he speaks about the children now of that are coming into blessing are more numerous than those of her that has a husband. Don't know if I've made it clearer or more complicated by what I've said.
I think it's good to see that in Isaiah 53 we have the story of Israel when they will repent and they will admit that he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And as a result, they will receive the Lord as their Messiah. Mm. And we find in 52:4, the nation of Israel is restored, and the 10 lost tribes are also brought back into blessing. Mm. And now the Apostle Paul applies that to the present church period. And I think we have to be careful of going into the Old Testament and picking up scriptures and applying them without the sanction of the Word of God. And here Paul is inspired by the Spirit, and that is the way that we can use Old Testament scriptures to apply to ourselves. But strictly speaking, when it comes in the context, it is Israel after they have repented, I think.
This principle really is very basic to the whole teaching of Scripture, that blessing only comes as a result of God's work and not man's work. And we have the history of all the Old Testament where we see failure after failure after failure. And it's only when men see their failure that God comes in and brings blessing. And that is true today in the gospel. It's only when men come to the Lord and realize that they have no hope in themselves, they can receive his blessing. So it will be in a day to come when Israel come to the very end of themselves, they receive blessing on the basis of what God can do, what his work. It's all that which comes of grace and the heart of God that really produces anything of value. And all of that we do is just like someone who's barren.
Yeah, I think it's that's a very important point to make, that the blessing can only come to us through God's grace. And so we have to get to the point where we realize that and acknowledge that if we're going to first of all come into the blessing and then really enjoy it. The Galatians, in the sense that they have received the gospel originally, had come into the blessing of the gospel, but they were going to experience some spiritual loss if they continued to follow the teaching of the false teachers that had beguiled them. So the apostle wants to make clear to them that it's not through law keeping, it's not on the principle of our own efforts that we can enjoy the things of God, which is what they were going to do by going to the law, but it was through realizing the freedom to please God according to the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants them to recognize that fact by reference to what had been the case with Israel in their history.
Being said, there is only one interpretation of a passage, but many applications. The danger for us is that we sometimes try to make applications before we understand the interpretation. Isaiah 54, from where this is quoted, as has been pointed out by Rusty, is the first thing that occurs after chapter 53. Israel will be blessed on what basis? On the preceding chapter. They will be blessed not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done. It's all of grace. And then that nation, which was previously barren, will bear fruit for God. Now, once we understand that in its context, then we can see why Paul has applied it here, and we can make the application, because the same is true in our day. Mm-hmm. And these Galatians were trying to return to a position where they would be seeking God's blessings based upon their own works.
Yeah.
They would be going contrary to what this passage was teaching. So once we get the interpretation of the passage, then the application becomes clear. And that's why Paul can bring it forward. But it has to be said, very often we have a lot of applications before we have an interpretation. Many conferences I've been to, this has happened, and it leads to confusion. It's always good, certainly when we have these quotations, to go back before we try to apply anything to see what the verse says, the context of that verse, in this case, as has been referred to, chapter 53 that precedes it. Then we understand the principle that's being stated. And then when it's quoted, we understand it's being quoted for this reason, to bring before us the fact that even the prophets said exactly the same thing as has been said in the allegory that preceded it, the historical incident. Blessing for God's people in whatever age is always on the principle of grace, never a legal basis of obedience.
Well, perhaps the indication of that is in these words in verse 27 at the beginning of the verse. Doesn't say for it is fulfilled, it says for it is written. So clearly Paul is applying the prophecy in Isaiah 54, which relates in that setting specifically to the blessing that Israel will enjoy in the future as a result of confessing the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and acknowledging their sin in rejecting him. Clearly, that's the point of the verse in its setting in Isaiah 54. But he brings it here and says it is written, not it is fulfilled, but it is written, to indicate that the same principle that is at work there is at work today in many Gentiles coming to salvation through grace as a result of God's. Well, it could be illustrated by the verse in Genesis 49, where Jacob speaks about the fruitful bough of Joseph spreading over the wall. I'll quote the actual chapter, the actual verse in Genesis 49, where he speaks about the blessing that comes from God's grace through Joseph. Just got to find the verse, having thought about it. Joseph is a fruitful bough. This is verse 22 of Genesis 49. A fruitful bough by a well, his branches shoot over the wall. So, although God's earthly people had rejected the Lord Jesus, had rejected God really in his gift of the one who fulfilled all the scriptures, a blessing had gone out through the Lord Jesus and his work upon the cross over the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile to include the Gentiles. His branches shoot over the wall. And that is really, in a way, what's being described in verse 27. The children of the desolate are more numerous than those of her that has a husband. We perhaps have to remember that the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And when the gospel began to be preached to Gentiles, it was preached to them by Jews. Jewish people who had trusted the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as their Saviour. And it was through their preaching, particularly we can see this in Peter himself, when he went to the house of Cornelius, the gospel of God's grace went out to the Gentiles, and many turned to the Lord Jesus. And since that happened 2,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago, so the gospel has had a rich harvest among the Gentiles. But it started with the preaching of the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem and Judea. Perhaps also we shouldn't fail to miss the actual words of the verse. Rejoice. One of the things that the apostle conveys by using this verse from Isaiah is the joy that that results from receiving God's grace. It brings joy. In many ways, the things that we've been reading about have brought sadness to the heart of the Apostle Paul and moved him to write this letter in very serious and strong terms. The effect of the gospel should be joy, should be rejoicing. It will be the case for Israel in a future day. At the moment, their history has been marked by great sorrow as a result of their failure to accept God's grace. But here we are seeing that in the future, but even now amongst those who turn to the Lord Jesus, there can be rejoicing.
Tell them later it's one of the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right, joy.
Go back to Isaiah. The first word after Isaiah 53 is then rejoice.
Yes, that's right.
The Lord will see if the travail of a soul will be satisfied. There'll be joy for the Lord. And as we see here, joy for, well, Israel in the context in the Old Testament as well, because of the work of Christ.
Yeah, I think so. Because we could say, I think it's not taking things too far to say that Isaiah 53 is very much in keeping with the great day of atonement in the future, when Israel will acknowledge their sin, and in Zechariah, which also refers to it, we understand that there will be much weeping and sorrow when they recognize their departure. They were completely unconscious of it, but they will. It says at the end of chapter 12 of Zechariah, the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and so on. There will be great sorrow, but that sorrow works repentance, and repentance and restoration result in joy. So we should never fail to see the fruit of this is what God is looking for. He will rejoice over them with singing, but they will rejoice as well.
We cannot really have joy if we're in bondage.
No.
And if it all relies upon our efforts, that must bring disappointment and, of course, ultimately failure. But joy in the work of God and seeing his grace and forgiveness to us is something which it doesn't come from us, and it does indeed give us great joy.
So we ought to be the most joyful people on earth. And if we're not, well, perhaps there's something wrong. Perhaps we're not free from this bondage of law as we ought to be.
Well, perhaps that brings us on to verse 28, because the apostle now says, but ye. So he's speaking specifically to the Galatians here. In chapter 5, he says us, but here he really focuses on them. I don't think he had any of the feelings that the Galatians had. He had no desire to return to the law. He enjoyed the things he had in Christ through grace. But the Galatians, they needed to recognize what they were as far as God was concerned. And perhaps that's why we don't always have the joy we should have, because we are not conscious enough of the blessing which we've received, the grace that we have in Christ, the wonderful privileges which are ours. Sometimes these things don't have their attraction for us as they should. And if we don't see how blessed we are, then we won't have the joy that should result from that, in a practical way at least. And so he says, but ye, and I think the ye there is emphatic. It is in Darby's translation, it's in italics, but ye, brethren, after the pattern of Isaac, are children of promise. We are those who are characterized by promise. We're the fruit of promise. We've come into the blessing of the promises of God that are made by God according to his designs of grace. It's not always perhaps that we are trying to keep the law. We're just not seeing the positive blessing which is ours in the Lord Jesus.
After speaking then of this allegory, and if anyone said, well, Paul, perhaps you're making a lot out of this, it's not really there, Paul says, well, I'll quote you a scripture then from the prophets. The law and the prophets agree on this matter. Now it says, having proved that, brethren, you are the children of promise. Not you should be. He said, you are.
Yeah.
You are this. This is what you are. Now live in the light of that. That's the thrust of the argument, isn't it?
Yeah.
He said, you are children of promise. Full stop. Not that you ought to be. We are the children of promise. We correspond in this picture to Isaac. After the pattern of Isaac, we are children of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. Take this picture down, this allegory, you correspond with Isaac. It's a very clear picture. And then the next verse obviously follows then. What about Ishmael then? Cast him out. We are the children of promise, and we have to learn that God has rejected the other. So we're really back now in this picture of the allegory, having this, the previous verse, we can almost put in brackets, as it were. The thought continues. It's only brought out, I think, to show that the law and the prophets agree. This is not some fanciful idea. We know if we let our imagination run riot, we can probably prove lots of things from the Old Testament in our own minds. But Paul says, no, what I'm saying is firmly based on scripture. Isaiah agrees. So going back, brethren, according to this allegory, you correspond to Isaac. You are the child of promise. Grace, not law. Nothing to do with works, it's all of God. And therefore, to come back to the picture of these Galatians, these teachings you've taken in after I've left you must be rejected. And you must go back to what I taught you right back at the start, all of grace, nothing to do with any legal requirement. And these are lessons that, again, we keep needing to remind ourselves. This is the background of the epistle. We need to act in exactly the same way, because we are in just as great a danger as these brethren were of going back to law. We're surrounded by these principles in Christendom, and if we're not careful, they come in little by little. We have to accept this basic fact here. We are, or we correspond to Isaac. We are children of promise.
This verse 29 refers back to Genesis chapter 21, verse 8, after Sarah had born Isaac, and he was circumcised after 8 days, or on the eighth day, And incidentally, Sarah said, God has made me laugh. And I think that's the meaning of the word Isaac laughter, which is a little kind of a connection with the thought of rejoicing that we had earlier. And then in verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And she said to Abraham, cast out this handmaid and her son, for the son of this handmaid shall not inherit with my son, with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy handmaid. In all that Sarah hath said to thee, hearken to her voice. For in Isaac shall a seed be called to thee. I won't go on and read the rest of what he says in connection with Isaac, at least not at the moment. But I think this is what our verses are referring to. There was this attitude on the part of Ishmael to this younger son of his father, his half-brother, which led him to mock him. And he must have been doing it fairly obviously because it was seen. And here the Apostle Paul translates into persecution. And I suppose he really is characterizing the activities of the false teachers here in what he says. They were deliberately trying to undermine the gospel, to pervert the gospel.
When we have mention of a promise, it's really something which is accepted by faith. It's based upon the word of the person who makes a promise. When God makes a promise, by faith, we accept that from him. And whereas works is based upon man, what man can do, and the two things, faith and works, are opposed. They are based upon a different principle completely, yeah. And they cannot really reconcile.
Mm. Well, I think this is really showing that we have to recognize that and realize that if we try and go on with both, and I suppose you could say that Abraham was seeking to do that in his own household, seeking to go on with Ishmael and Isaac together. Naturally, one can understand that, but it wasn't according to God's mind. It wasn't according to God's will or his promise. So it is for us. We can't go on with both the principles of law keeping and the principles of grace. They can't be combined. And so the words of Sarah are used here. God adopts them. Cast out the maidservant and her son, for the son of the maidservant shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. But I think there is a natural inclination with all of us in the flesh to want to, even as believers, to want to own, to earn our merit with God. And sometimes it can be difficult to really fully reject that and to own that everything is entirely upon God, according to God's grace. Clearly, these Galatians had been enticed into law keeping, despite having had the gospel preached to them, the gospel of God's grace preached to them in no doubt a very powerful way by the apostle, which had led them to receive it in the Spirit's power. But now they were going back to it. They had to make a definite break with that now and not go back to it.
Three times in this section we get reference to the scriptures. For it is written, occurs in verse 22 and 27, verse 30, what says the scripture? It's very prominent. It was impossible for these Judaizers to appeal to the scriptures to support their views. Paul, time and time again, is bringing out scriptures to show that the very scriptures they might be appealing to, the life of Abraham, for example, father of the faith. Well, Abraham was circumcised. This is what you've got to do as well. The scriptures themselves condemn these teachings, and they support fully what Paul has to say. It shows the importance of knowing the Old Testament scriptures. If people come to us today and try to teach us things. If we do not know the Old Testament, then we are very vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing the Old Testament, as Paul did here, and being able to apply it correctly was a very good way of showing Christian doctrine, to show everything that was happening was consistent with teachings in the Old Testament. We really do need to study the Old Testament to be able to quote it like Paul. Did have a question as well. Simon mentioned earlier, we had Hagar mentioned by name and not Sarah. And I can't remember what was said 3 weeks ago now. But now we get Isaac mentioned by name, but not Ishmael. Ishmael is spoken of, but he's referred to as he that was born according to flesh. Has anyone any thought as to why we get Isaac by name, but Ishmael referred to in this other way, not referred to by name?
I think the answer to that is we haven't got any definite thoughts. I'm not convinced by what I'm going to say, but I do feel that by using the name Hagar in connection with the Old Covenant, Paul was making a real point to the Galatians. Here was this woman who had, in some respects innocently, but nevertheless being used to try and achieve God's purpose for Abraham and for his blessing generally in the future. Her name is used in connection with the law, and that really it doesn't complement it in the hearing of the Galatians. But when he comes to the blessing that we have, he uses the name of Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. He was the son of Abraham, the son he loved. That really gives the opposite effect. It really brings before us the wonderful position of dignity that we're in as believers on the Lord Jesus, that we're sons, just as Isaac was the son that God had always promised Abraham he would have, and the one who the one in whom the line of promise was continued. That's all I can offer myself at the moment.
The name Isaac, as far as I could work out, is mentioned 19 times in the New Testament, whereas Esau is only mentioned twice. And both times when Esau is mentioned, it's negative.
Yeah.
And the apostle here, I think, is trying to put the positive sign before the children or the Galatians. And perhaps that could be one of the reasons why he's not mentioned here.
The only thought I had, perhaps, with Hagar, as I understand the meaning of Hagar, one possible meaning is ensnaring or trapped, which perhaps is what had happened to them.
Yes.
Whereas I think we mentioned already this matter of rejoicing was brought in the quotation from Isaiah. And perhaps Isaac, meaning laughter, would link with that. It said, you should be in the place of laughter, of joy.
Yeah.
This is your position. Perhaps the meanings of names might have a bearing. That's my suggestion.
Well, it's interesting that that Hagar is mentioned by name before verse 27, and that's really perhaps bringing out the aspect of the law not being in keeping with the gospel. But once we've got past this lesson and we've seen the blessing that God brings, the rejoicing that God brings through grace, then Paul names the son of the free woman. He gives him his name, Isaac, which, as you say, is laughter, which brings him very forcibly before us as the one that he had long promised Abraham.
It would certainly horrify the Jews to hear it, but Paul here says, in this allegorical picture, the nation of Israel, you are not Isaac, you are Ishmael. You're not Sarah, you're Hagar.
Yeah.
Rather, you Christians that I'm writing to now, you are the ones who are, in this picture, Isaac.
Mm.
You're the children of promise. the son of the free woman, Sarah. This is your position. We get in, we've already had it, Jerusalem above, that's the place we are. Jerusalem on the earth as it is now, it's the place of bondage. And this is what these Christians here had to understand at that time. Of course, the temple was still standing, the Jewish forms, ceremonies were still being enacted there. It was a far greater danger, perhaps, for them to go back to Judaism in as it was in that day, to be taken up with it. We still have the same dangers, legalism, but they could see it with their own eyes. But that religion, as was going on in the temple then, it was characterized by Hagar, by Ishmael, the son born according to flesh, who was characterized by the flesh in everything he did, all his actions. And as soon as Isaac was born, as you've mentioned already at Genesis 21, as soon as Isaac was weaned, there immediately comes out in his true character. Sarah takes account of this. It was a tremendous difficulty for Abraham. He was far happier sacrificing Isaac than he was forsaking Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael would live before me. He didn't say, oh, do I really have to go about and offer Isaac? Wasn't a problem. But with Ishmael, that was the hardest lesson that Abraham really had to learn. The flesh profits nothing. And it's probably the hardest lesson that we have to learn. And we have to take account of the scripture. Sarah understood better than Abraham on this account. Cast out the maidservant. That was her, they were her words. Well, God's words, but that was her suggestion to her husband. Cast out this woman and her son. And God said, yes, cast out the maidservant and her son. For the son of the maidservant will not inherit with the son of the free woman. The flesh has to be set aside. And if we learn that lesson and apply it here, we can never go back to law, to legal principles, legal works of law in order to please God in some way. Can't be done. The word of God is clear. What says the scripture again? The word of God is clear. The flesh profits nothing. We have to, once we've got that, then this problem the Galatians had can be overcome. But we've got to get to that point first. And this is why this is the last words of this doctrinal section. As you mentioned, chapter 5 is the start of the practical section. This is the end. The conclusion of it all is cast out the maidservant and her son. They have nothing to do with the promise. We got to accept the flesh profits nothing, and we cannot act upon the flesh. The law acted upon the flesh, but we had to accept God has ended the flesh. And if we got to that point, then we've got the doctrinal part of the Galatians in our hearts, and we are ready then to try to live practically. And that's when the exhortations will follow in the next chapter.
Yeah, obviously Abraham had feelings towards his son, but it was quite clear that it couldn't, time in time, there would be a conflict between who was the rightful heir, who was the one who would receive the promises. And Sarah realized that was impossible for the two to go on together. But I suppose in for Abraham to actually cast out Hagar and the son, he really had to accept that what he had done was not right, was not what God wanted. It was really an acceptance of the fact that he had acted in the flesh, and that the two couldn't go on together.
I think that it's a natural tendency for us all to want to achieve things our way, to satisfy God according to our own ideas. And in many ways, this is what marks out Christianity as entirely different from the world's religions. And perhaps is one of the reasons why it's being marginalized more and more. Wherever you go in the world today, you can see that Christianity is under attack. And the idea that God will simply save someone on the basis of faith in the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross is really, in many people's thoughts, obnoxious. Surely, if I've lived a good life, I can expect God to look upon me with favor, and it would be unrighteous for God not to do that. He must accept me. I've done my best. The idea that there's none that doeth good, no, not one, is completely abhorrent to people, particularly in the West today. They won't accept that that's true. They They refuse the terms of the gospel that say you don't deserve anything except you can receive God's grace. And from that point of view, Christianity is exceptional. It's unique. And in the time that the gospel was being preached, when the Apostle Paul did it in Galatia, this was a revolutionary thought. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews, of course, refused it on the whole, except in the very early days, and why they persecuted the Christians, because it completely undermined all their law-keeping. There was bitter persecution of Christians by Jews in those days. But I think it perhaps it adds some understanding to this, that for false teachers, for Judaizers, it wasn't something that they found difficult to do. That is to pervert the gospel by adding in work, doing works to the simple faith on the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And for these believers, the only way they could get free of that was to cast out the bond slave and her son. And that's why in verse 31, the apostle has to say, "So then, brethren, we," now he says we, not ye, we, he associates them with him, "we are not made servants' children, but children of the free woman." It's the simple result of accepting the gospel of God's grace that brings us into that position.
But we also have those who want to bring in the law for our rule for Christians, that we must keep the law.
Yeah.
They also, you know, when if we say no, we're not under law, they say, "Well, so you mean you can do what you like?"
Yes. Yeah.
And that is kind of the way that is treated.
Yes.
It's as if we're just saying we can do what we like. Yeah. But in fact, it's not that at all. It's completely based on grace. And as soon as we say we have to do something, then we take away and undermine that gospel.
Mm, yeah.
But that is a kind of persecution in a way that you get from people who say we must keep up to a certain standard.
Yeah.
If you say no, it's all under grace, then you're saying you can do just what we like.
Yeah.
And that's where the flesh wants to come in and say, "I can do something."
Mm. Well, we're getting to the close of our study. I don't want to cut it off too soon, but it's now 9:07. But if anybody would like to give a closing thought, that would be very much appreciated. But if not, I think we should commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. We can come back a little to these verses next week, but it will probably be good to make progress now on into chapter 5.